Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us from your word, and thank you that we can have confidence in this word, that it reveals who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus. And so we just pray now that you would be speaking to us from it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few weeks ago, just as lockdown was lifting here in Canberra and in Sydney, my wife Amanda and I got to go to the wedding of a good mate of mine. This was a guy I went to school with, so I've known him for almost 20 years now. We were looking forward to this a lot, in large part because it would be great to go to the wedding, but also because it would be an opportunity to catch up with a whole lot of my good friends from high school that we hadn't seen for a very long time because of COVID and where we'd moved to and all that kind of thing. Now, I was really blessed to have left school with a big group of Christian friends. And these friends stayed close to one another in good contact. They stayed at church for years after we left school. They were really important to me in my journey to faith in Jesus. And they remained in great encouragement to me for many years after that. Except at this wedding of one of those friends, I had been asked to give a reading. But it was not from the Bible, it was instead from The Lord of the Rings. In fact, there wasn't any Christian content at this wedding at all. And as Amanda and I spoke to and caught up with my school friends, what we suspected revealed itself to be true. Just about all of them were no longer at church, and they no longer considered themselves Christians or followers of Jesus. They still spoke the language of church and of Christianity, sure, and they remained surprisingly Bible literate. They would ask me how church was going and that kind of thing, but they had walked away, just about all of them that we saw at this wedding. Now, it's not really my place to speculate too much about why or how that happened for them. And I think this journey away from Jesus was different for all of them. Whether they were wrestling with loneliness or their sexuality, with disillusionment, with the church, with deep wounds given and taken, or they were just hanging out with a new crowd heading in a different direction. And so their worldviews aligned more and more and more with their secular workplaces. I don't know exactly what it was. But over time, the world wore them down. And the certainty and confidence they had once had in their faith was worn down as well. And so when we spoke, their faith is just about gone, and the church and Jesus are now, sadly, just a piece of their past. Now, when Luke is writing his gospel and the book of Acts, because they are a two-part thing, he's writing it to a guy named Theophilus. Now, we don't know exactly who this is, but if you catch verse 4 of chapter 1, Luke reveals some of his purpose, so that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things he has been taught. He might know for certain the things that he's been taught. And this suggests pretty strongly that Theophilus was perhaps feeling a little uncertain about his faith. Perhaps he was losing confidence in what he had been taught about Jesus. And we'll talk a little bit more about why that might have been. But it seems like Luke was writing to him to encourage him to keep going, to keep believing, to have confidence in his faith, to know it for certain, despite whatever else was going on in his world. And so as we start this, here's a question for you. Where are you in this? Are you feeling worn down yourself? And what things out there might be trying to slowly wear away at your faith? And I'm hoping as we get into this series in Luke that this will help you too, to know for certain the things you've been taught, so that your faith may remain strong and sure in the face of whatever challenges that may come your way. So with that in mind, let's step into this great book. So given this, it's worth thinking a little bit about the context that Luke wrote his gospel and the book of Acts into, like the world that he was living in as he wrote these books and what the church was like for him. So what was going on in the world that he felt he needed to write this long account to encourage people like Theophilus? Now, it seems most likely that Luke wrote his gospel and Acts between AD 62 and AD 70, But the numbers aren't hugely important, but at this time in the history of the church, they were becoming more and more persecuted. Both Jews and now Roman authorities were after Christians, harassing them for their faith, getting them in trouble, even starting to execute them for their faith. Added to this, the Christian believers claimed that Jesus fulfilled God's promises to the Jewish people. Yet many Jews flat out rejected this message. And in this kind of climate, it's somewhat understandable that a person like Theophilus, who was probably wealthy, he's most excellent Theophilus after all, and probably not a Jew, but he could have been, would start to wonder whether they should continue believing this faith, given this pressure from the outside. And it's now, time has passed since Jesus walked this earth. It's been at least 30 years. So should he continue on, or should he join this group that's under all this pressure? And so in writing the gospel and his gospel and Acts, Luke wants to show how we get to this troubled, persecuted, but growing church and draw that line back to God's promises to the Jews in the Old Testament. So he wants to show how we get from the church of his day, persecuted and troubled, and how this church fulfills God's promises from the Old Testament through Jesus. In other words, I think Luke is trying to encourage Theophilus by reminding him of the certain progress of salvation history through Jesus. That's a little bit of a mouthful, but it's the certain progress of salvation history through Jesus. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to use verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1, Luke's introduction, to kind of jump off into the whole book and look at some themes and ideas that run across the whole book that are introduced here in this little introduction. And so to look at this, the certain progress of salvation history through Jesus, is to kind of look at the purpose of Luke's gospel as a whole. So we do see it in the little prologue here. So in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. So you see that Luke is writing about the things that have been fulfilled among them. This taps into this whole idea of salvation history. That is, God's promises and saving actions from the past have now been fulfilled in Jesus. And this is what Luke will be writing about. And as we go on into verse 3, Luke talks about how he has built his orderly account around the testimony of eyewitnesses. This salvation history we're talking about is actually history. It actually happened in history. And then at the end, he wants Theophilus to know the certainty of the things he has been taught. He wants Theophilus to know how certain this progress of salvation history is through Jesus. To know the certain progress of salvation history through Jesus. That's the purpose of Luke's gospel. And it's also the purpose of this sermon to explain what I mean by that. So let's start working our way through this. So while Luke introduces his themes and purpose in the introduction we read today, he doesn't really elaborate on what each of these things mean, nor how he will approach them as his gospel goes on and as Acts goes on as well. And so what we're going to do now is look ahead into what's ahead for us as we get into Luke's gospel. And the approach he'll be taking to this idea about God's purposes being fulfilled through Jesus and how certain and unstoppable those are. So we're going to break up my mouthful of a sentence into three and look at what each part might mean. We're going to look at certain progress. Then we're going to look at salvation history. And then we're going to finally have a quick look at who Jesus is in Luke's gospel. So what then is this theme of certain progress in Luke? Put another way, it's that God's purposes are being achieved despite rejection and opposition. God's purposes are being achieved despite rejection and opposition, and sometimes they're being achieved through rejection and opposition. So God's purposes are being achieved. As we go through Luke's gospel, we will see Jesus fulfilling, there's that word from the intro again, God's plans and purposes. These include to restore Israel and to bring salvation to people in every land. We see throughout the gospel in the unstoppable power of Jesus to heal any sort of sickness, even to the point of raising the dead to life and to drive out any demon. But ultimately, we see Jesus fulfilling God's purposes when he is killed, he does not stay dead. After 3 days, God raises him to life, and now the promise of sharing in this resurrection from the dead is available to all who trust in Jesus. But, and here's the big but, all throughout Luke and throughout the book of Acts, as we've seen, as Dave has worked through it, there are many who would reject this message and stand in its way. Now, mostly in Luke and in Acts, this is the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, who are a group of teachers of the law of Moses, and the Sadducees, who are the party of the high priests. They oppose Jesus throughout his ministry, ultimately having him killed at the hands of the Romans. But even this cannot stop God's purposes, because God raises Jesus from the dead. And as we go into the book of Acts, as we've seen, this idea continues, with the Jewish leadership constantly opposing the apostles, particularly Paul, and the message of Jesus. But, as we see, it cannot be stopped. It keeps going out. This opposition, these people who do not like Christians, do not like Jesus, do not like his message, they cannot stop God's plans and purposes from being fulfilled through Jesus. And even some of them recognize this. So we get this famous line in Acts chapter 5 from a guy named Gamaliel, a Jewish rabbi, who says, "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go." He's talking about the apostles. "For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." And are they able to stop them? Well, consistently throughout Luke and Acts, they are not. They are not able to stop the purposes of God from being achieved through Jesus. They killed Jesus, and not even that could stop God's plans being fulfilled. Not even that could stop his message going out. This is one of the major ways Luke seems to be trying to encourage Theophilus, by showing him that all of this opposition from Jews and from the Romans as well, this clear rejection of the message of Jesus, this ever-increasing persecution and harassment, all of this is unable to stop God's purposes. It is unable to stop the certain progress of salvation history through Jesus. And maybe you are feeling like Theophilus. Maybe you are feeling weary and discouraged by the ever-increasing opposition and distrust we find in our world towards followers of Jesus and our faith. We seem to be the favorite target of the media to mock and discredit, and governments across the world seem to be going after us more and more. But the message of Luke's gospel and of Acts is that God's purposes cannot be stopped. So if the Jewish leadership could have the Son of God executed, and even that could not stop God, what is another passive-aggressive government policy going to do? Is it going to stop God? What is a mocking talk show host going to achieve? Are they going to stop God's purposes? What is that hostile co-worker you have going to do? Are they going to be able to stop God's purposes from being achieved through Jesus? Well, I think the message from Luke to us is no, because nothing can stop this. No opposition, no rejection can stop God's plans being fulfilled through Jesus. So that's the certain progress part. But what is this idea of salvation history? Well, let's put this in a nice sentence. It's the fulfillment of God's promises and actions to save in the Old Testament, played out in real history. So it's a fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises in real history through Jesus. Now, because God's Old Testament promises have been made to Israel, that's the nation of Israel, his promises being fulfilled concerns Israel too, primarily seeing the reversal and restoration of that nation's fortunes. You can see this in the early chapters of Luke when God's good news about Jesus is announced to people, they respond by thinking of it in these ways. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she finds out she's going to give birth to the Savior, she sings in response. And one of the things she says in chapter 1, verses 54 and 55 is this: "He," that's God, "has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised his ancestors." And then we go on. We see Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist. After John is born, Zechariah sings this: "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago." You can see in both these snippets of song, the focus is on these promises made in the past, now being fulfilled, but also these are promises about Israel and for Israel. And this is going to be a consistent theme in Luke. This is part of salvation history, looking back to these promises and seeing how they are fulfilled in Luke's present, in Jesus. But, this is an important but, it is not just about Israel. It's not just about salvation for the nation of Israel, for the Jews. It is also about salvation for the whole world. Now, in Luke 2, in the next chapter, a guy named Simeon, upon meeting a very young Jesus, says this, in verses 30 to 32, "For my eyes have seen your salvation," he's talking to God, "which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles," that's people who are not Jewish, "and the glory of your people Israel." This salvation is for the people of Israel, just as God promised, but it is also for all nations, for all people. And we obviously see this playing out, particularly in Acts, as this message of salvation goes out to all people. But what is salvation? What does Luke mean by salvation? Well, we get a glimpse of this in the words that Jesus read out to start his ministry in the town of Nazareth, in Luke 4. These are the words that I read at the start of this service. He gets up and reads from the book of Isaiah and says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus tells them that that scripture has been fulfilled in their hearing. Wow, presumably by him. That is, Jesus is the one who is going to fulfill these promises. This salvation, then, is a reversal of fortune for those who are struggling, for the poor, the blind, the oppressed. It seems to involve healing and fixing up suffering in a real way, as we're going to see as we see the healing ministry of Jesus. But ultimately, salvation in Luke looks forward to the resurrection from the dead. That is freedom from the oppression of death. Death that has come because people have rejected God and gone after idols. Ultimately, Luke looks forward to this as the full fulfillment of salvation, the resurrection from the dead. This is what the prisoners will be set free from, slavery to sin and death. And that hope is won through the death of Jesus at the end of the gospel, the triumphant way God raises him to life 3 days later. Later in Acts, when the Apostle Paul is put on trial for his faith, he says, "I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection from the dead." This ultimately is salvation for Luke, the salvation that Jesus brings, and it's only possible through Jesus' death on the cross in our place. But there is another thing about this whole salvation history idea as well. See, it's salvation history. Yes, Luke ties things back to Israel's past and their history, but he also wants to ground the events of Jesus' life, including his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, into real history as well. This is why we get this emphasis on eyewitnesses at the start and Luke's careful investigation that we saw in verses 2 to 3 of chapter 1. And we live in a world today where it is hard to really comprehend and give credit to events that are outside our normal physical experience. But here in this gospel, Luke grounds the outrageous claims of the Christian faith in real history. To say, Yes, it really did all happen, and these people all saw it happen. This is, I think, one of the main ways he's trying to encourage Theophilus and other struggling believers, which may include you, to say, this salvation, all this stuff in Jesus, it really happened in real history. And because of this, we may know for certain the things that we have been taught. And lastly, for Luke, this certain progress of salvation history all comes through Jesus. Jesus, for Luke, is the royal Messiah descended from King David. He is the suffering servant from the book of Isaiah. He is the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18. And ultimately, Jesus is the risen and reigning Lord of all. He's the royal Messiah, the suffering servant, the prophet like Moses, the risen and reigning Lord of all. That's a lot of things. Don't worry about that. We'll have plenty of time as we work through Luke's gospel to explore what each of those means. But for now, perhaps a neat summary would be to say that all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. The certain progress of salvation history comes through Jesus because he fulfills all of God's promises, all of God's plans, and all of God's purposes. Because Jesus is God himself, come in the flesh into real history, into this physical world we live in. Jesus has come as God himself. And it's my prayer that as we work through this gospel in the coming months and, well, perhaps years because it's kind of long, that you may come to know this Jesus more and more. This Jesus who came into real history, who he is and what he did, and how the certain progress of salvation history comes only through him. And by getting to know Jesus better, that you may come to know for certain, know the certainty of the things you have been taught about him. In the face of external pressure to give it all away, that you may know Jesus for certain. In the face of mockery and scorn, you may know him, know what you have been taught about him, and know the certainty of it. In the face of doubt, of suffering, and of pain, that seeing him again, afresh, you may know for certain the truth of his life and his power. In the face of unbelief and skepticism, you may come to know for certain that this man, our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, really came onto this earth, that he really died and that he really rose again. And in the boring ordinariness of our everyday lives, that you may know for certain the things you have been taught about Jesus, about who he is and what he's done. That you may know for certain the things you've been taught about Jesus, our risen and reigning Lord of all, who is presented to us in Luke's gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words in Luke. Thank you that you show us who Jesus is in this gospel. You show us what he has done. You show us how he has fulfilled all of your plans and purposes, and that these cannot be stopped by anyone opposing them. So we pray now, help us to know for certain the things that we have been taught about Jesus. Help us to know for certain the things that we will read about him in the coming weeks and months, so that we may have confidence and trust in you for all of our days. And we pray this now in the name of this Jesus. Amen.